Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Take your Bible, turn to the book of Malachi, chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 10 through 16, calling our study today Malpractice or Magnification. And let me say at the outset, we'll be talking, in case you're wondering, about marriage. And I want us to look at this passage very carefully because I think it has some powerful, powerful reminders for us. We're going to be looking particularly in this passage at verses 10 through 16. In the last part, you have that statement, which is pretty much in your face, God hates divorce. And so we're going to be talking about the problem in ancient Israel of mixed marriage and of divorce. I would say at the outset and qualify, the Bible nowhere says God hates divorced people. So if anybody fits that category here this morning, I want to offer a disclaimer at the outset. Without apology, I'm going to proclaim to you exactly what I see Scripture saying in this text with the Holy Spirit helping me, okay? On the other hand, I want to be sure that anyone who's here, who's had a failed marriage, who's gone through the horror of a divorce, by the way, I've never dealt with anyone who's gone through that who said, yeah, that was great, can I have another, you know? You know, in many cases, as well as I do, the pain and the horror of that. God is a forgiving God. God has compassion, and He has compassion and extends forgiveness even to the person who's gone through the heartbreak of divorce. I want us to look at this whole issue, not that it doesn't affect us as humans, but I think it's really going to help us this morning if we think about the Lord's perspective. Let's look at marriage. Let's look at divorce. Let's look at faithlessness and faithfulness from God's perspective. Why does God say it's important? Why does it matter? A lot of this we already know, but on the other hand, when we look at the text of Malachi, we see some powerful, powerful truths and reminders of why just exactly is it that marriage is so important and so sacred to the Lord? Are we engaging in malpractice when it comes to biblical marriage, or are we magnifying the design that God has had? Well, I've never been there. How many of you have ever seen Old Faithful? Anybody seen Old Faithful? Yes, yes. Well, I was reading this week. It's been doing its thing for more than 200 years, and for many, many years, it went off, I guess you could say. It blew its stack every 63 to 70 minutes. Apparently, it's now about every 80 minutes, so it slowed down just a little bit. But as one writer said, Old Faithful is still faithful, which explains the name. Well, I want you to see as we look at our text this morning that God is faithful. And He is so faithful that there's not even a 7-minute delay with Him. He is faithful down through the generations. And that faithfulness is something that God takes very seriously. And He wants us to reflect that faithfulness in our relationships. So, by way of introduction, contextually, we don't really understand like we need to the passage today unless we connect it to what precedes it. So quickly look at 2, 1 through 9, where the Lord rebukes the religious leaders and the priests of the day. It's a pretty graphic statement. Let me read a few verses here. And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts. There's that Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the sovereign God, 23 times in Malachi alone. Then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. Wow. You understand what the Lord is saying here? Your worship is so defective. It is so repulsive to me that it's like dung, it's like refuse, and I'm going to smear it in your face. Wow, God obviously takes His reputation and His faithfulness seriously. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant, there's that emphasis on covenant. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found upon his lips. Think about the original covenant arrangement that God made with Abraham. Well, was it a bilateral agreement, or was it a unilateral agreement? Well, if you remember that story in the book of Genesis, it's obviously a unilateral, unconditional covenant that God makes. God says, Abraham, I'm going to take you unto myself. You're going to be my man, and from you there's going to be a offspring and a future and a land and blessing. And so God unilaterally declares, I am going to be your God, and I'm going to be faithful to you. That's what God's dealing with here. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now listen to this rebuke, but you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despise and abase before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Now here's how this is going to connect to what we're looking at today. When the leaders don't speak the truth and live the truth, it inevitably trickles down. Where there is defective worship, you will inevitably see a decline in morality. And so let me just stop here and say, you know, we're concerned about what's happening in our world today and what's happening in our culture. Well, let me just stop here and point a finger at those who are engaged in what I've spent my life doing, the call to pastor, to preach and teach. The bottom line, in so many cases, those in ministry have sorely failed. They have failed to stand on the inerrant truth, the inerrant word of God. They have failed to teach it and proclaim it diligently. They have failed to live it out like they should. And as a result, what you have, if the sheep are out of step with the Lord, if the shepherds are out of step with the Lord, then the sheep are going to be out of step as well. Okay, that's what you've got going on as we look at this text. And I want you to see that connection. Defective worship is always accompanied by a decline in morality. You know, A.W. Tozer said, whatever thoughts you have of God, those are the most important thoughts you'll think, the most important thing about you. And so as we look in Malachi, it's great application for us today. What's the problem in the world today? People would stop and say, well, we've got a hunger problem. Well, we've got the threat of nuclear. We've got all these problems. The biggest problem in the world today is that people are alienated from the God of the universe. And they've got a sin problem, and the only answer for that sin problem is Jesus. That is the problem. Well, now, that sets the stage for verses 10 through 12. Now, notice how it moves on down. It trickles on down. These priests are not preaching and telling and speaking the truth. They're not living the truth. And as a result, the effect is disastrous. Let's discern the dishonor of mixed marriage. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. What on earth is going on here? What is the prohibition? Now, historically, there have been some teachers and preachers who've looked at this and they've said, oh, look at this, the mixed marriage, the marriage to a foreign god, and they'll take this as a prohibition for mixed race marriages. And they'll say, you see, that's right. You know, white people ought to marry white people. In fact, this ethnicity ought to marry that ethnicity. I'm sorry, that's ridiculous. There's absolutely no linguistic textual scriptural support for that. Could I remind you, let's think back to our friend Moses. Y'all remember that Moses had a Cushite wife? Y'all know where Cush is? I'm pretty much sure that Moses' wife from Cush was black skinned. So that's not what this text is about. This text is not about skin color or ethnicity in the sense of one's ethnic background. Here's what this text is about, and here's how I know it. This text is about returning exiles coming back to Jerusalem and marrying people who do not worship Yahweh. So let's extrapolate that out and move it ahead. What would be the application today? The application would be a Christian should marry a Christian. A Christian should. Now, we can make that application from this text, can't we? And those of you that have gone through that challenge of rearing, bringing up children, and inevitably in families, they're often this thing is really tested. Oh, but mom and dad, I just love him so much, and he treats me so nice. He is so kind to me. I've never had a guy treat me so nice, and I know he's not a Christian. I know he's not a believer, but you know, I just think if we date over a period of time, you know, he'll come to know the Lord. We call that missionary dating, and the results are disastrous because inevitably what happens is the believer is dragged down. Paul writes about this in the New Testament. Believers are not to be unequally yoked. And you know, people can look at that and think, well, that seems rather harsh. But as we're going to see in a moment, if we believe that marriage is designed by God and is God ordained, and if a person claims to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and is trusted in Christ and said, Jesus is the Lord of my life, then I think it makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense to say, look, my greatest commitment is to Jesus Christ. And if I love Jesus above and beyond all things, then I'm not going to invest myself in a lifelong commitment to someone who doesn't share that passion for Christ. Well, more about that in a moment, but keep that in the back of your mind because I think that's certainly the application. So the prohibition is against a covenant person in this original setting, a returning exile who is living under the covenant, in the tradition of Father Abraham, the idea of marrying a person who doesn't share that faith commitment. In fact, a person who not only does not worship Yahweh, but worships a false god. Well, why is this so important? The answer is it's a violation of an intimate bond. That's why I wanted to read the earlier passage. Did you see and hear the repetition of covenant, covenant? Covenant. I don't know that in English we can really wrap our minds completely around how rich and how deep and how precious a concept that is, at least to God. It's a bond. It's intimate. And God has intimately and powerfully intertwined himself with his people. And the idea in this text is when God, who has treasured these people and has made them his covenant people and invited them to have fellowship with him, and then in the practical day-to-day routine of life, these people go out having returned from exile, having experienced God's sovereign deliverance, they go out and marry someone who worships a false god. They have violated, they have dishonored, and neglected an intimate bond. Now look at the text itself. You see the reference to father. Have we not all one father? Makes me think about what Paul does in the book of Ephesians. One father. Well, who is this one father? Is it a reference to Abraham? Is it a reference to fathers in Israel? No, probably the best way to look at it is the reference to father is a reference to Yahweh, to God himself. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? You see the connection to Father, and then right after that, the reference to God. Then look down to verse 11, and you see the kind of the contrast, the antithesis, and has married the daughter of a foreign God. These people have not worshiped the one true Father. They have embraced the God of a pagan. And so that's what's working here. Now look at that word created. Here's another reason why I know this is referring to God. It's not one God created us. The Hebrew word there is bara. In the Old Testament, it's used some 45 times. And in every situation, guess what it has as its subject? Yahweh, God. It stresses His sovereignty. The nation of Judah, returning from exile, exists because of the sovereignty of God, because God has preserved it, because God has spared this people. Okay? Now, look what this mixed marriage does. You read about faithlessness and profaning. That word profaning, polluting, it speaks of robbing something of its worth, robbing something of its significance. And I want you to think about that for a moment. When I don't follow God's roadmap for my life, when I don't follow God's plan specifically for marriage, then I can take His holy character and His holy standards, and I, in effect, treat them and rob them of their worth and their significance. I pollute what is holy. In fact, that's the idea behind profanity. You know, you hear people talk about profanity. What is profanity? Profanity is emptying something of its meaning. That's why the worst profanity is a swear word somehow connected to the name of God, because what you're doing, you're taking the ultimate reality in the universe, the most valuable, precious commodity, and you're uniting it with something that is worthless and meaningless. That's profanity. And what God is saying is, in your marrying and allowing your children to marry families and marry into families that do not value Yahweh, that worship foreign gods, you're profaning, polluting the whole climate that God has established. Now look at that word faithless. You see how it's used? Another important word in Hebrew, by God, it means to deal treacherously. To deal treacherously. Look at what the Lord is saying here. When you do this, you're dealing treacherously. Man, what an indictment. For it to be said that I am dealing treacherously with the Lord and with His holy standards. That's what you've got here. Used five times in Malachi, 43 times in the Old Testament. Well, it becomes even more intensified. Judah has been faithless and an abomination has been committed. That word abomination in Hebrew is always connected with idolatry, and it speaks of a defection into paganism. And that's a great application, you know. Someone could say in those days, like they can say, oh, it's no big deal. You know, it's no big deal. This person loves the Lord, and they probably have it's no big deal. The Lord calls it abomination. It's a defection into paganism. It's an embracing of idolatry, whether one wants to acknowledge it or not. Well, just how serious is this? Look at this, verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. You see what the Lord is saying here? The Lord is saying, look, I'm sick of your offerings. I'm sick of the words that come out of your mouth. I'm sick of your defective offerings. You will not obey me in the most basic areas. That's really what the Lord is saying. And if you go back to the Pentateuch, you go back in Deuteronomy in the book of Exodus, what does the Lord say about marrying a daughter of a foreign god? That is marrying into a family where Yahweh is not the Lord. Well, it's pretty clear. You have that same language, cut off from the tents of Jacob. So the point is, there's a certain reality to community that's very important in ancient Israel and ought to be important to believers today. This sense of community, I say that's in a major way at risk today. In the 21st century, in our post-denominational world, we have what authors call too much Lone Ranger Christianity. You know, yeah, I love Jesus, but I kind of do my own thing. And there's almost a reticence for people to invest themselves in Bible studies or invest themselves in the local church. And they just fly solo, and they undervalue the necessity of community. God never underestimates the value of community. He's the God who makes it possible. And thus, there's a weighty sentence here. So, the dishonor of mixed marriage. Verses 13 through 16, discern the dishonor of divorce. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards your offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. So there's a loss of favor. And the Lord is saying through Malachi, oh, you're weeping and you're groaning. You're throwing yourselves on the altar and you're saying, oh, Lord, it's like you don't love us. You don't care for us anymore. And the Lord is saying, that's not the case at all. The problem is you've disobeyed me. And you've completely profaned and dishonored my name. Look at it. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been treacherous, to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Do you see that? What's going on in this text? Same word in Hebrew. What God is saying is, I've made a covenant with you, and I expect my faithfulness to you to be reflected in the covenants that you make, in particularly speaking in the marriage relationship. Now, here's the good news about this. Somebody can sit here today and say, well, you know, Matthew, I blew it many, many years ago, but I blew it. Here's the good news. I can't change the past, and you can't either. But here's a word from the Lord for us this morning. Wherever you are this morning, you can honor the commitments that you've made. You can be faithful to where God has placed you. Well, the reason divorce dishonors the Lord is because it's treachery. It's faithlessness toward God. And not only that, it's faithlessness toward another human being made in his image. How do I know that? Look at this. To whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Now, it's interesting when you get down there to verse 16. You've got Deuteronomy chapter 24, and you've got the Greek translation of the Old Testament that help us here. The translation, the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates divorce and him who covers his garment with violence. Well, the implication is clear. You have the goal of godly offspring. Now, we can stop here and talk about that all day. Is that God's only goal for marriage? Is that people would procreate and have godly offspring? No, that's not his only goal. We'll talk about that in a moment. God wants to be honored in the relationship that the husband and wife have. As we see, and we'll talk about it in a moment in Ephesians chapter 5, the way I relate to my wife, the model I get is the way Jesus relates to his church. The way the wife relates to the husband, the model she gets there is ideally the way the church relates to Christ. Okay? So it's not just procreation, but I want to add that that is a significant thing. You know, I read and I hear a lot today about, oh, what's happening to Christianity, what's happening in our crazy world today. And sometimes if you just wring your hands, you want to throw in the towel, and you think, how can I make an impact for the cause of Christ? You know what I tell my guys in class, and I'll say to young couples, I say, let me tell you, do you know the most spiritual thing you can do, guys, is love your wife and stay married to her? More than half of the Christians in this country haven't been able to do that. Bottom line. And so we have all these ideas about what's spiritual today. Well, you're not spiritual unless you attend this Bible study or unless you do this or do that. can I just say, on the basis of Scripture, nothing is more spiritual than loving the wife that God gave you, or loving the husband God gave you, and staying faithful to that person so long as you live. What if Christians could be faithful to their marriage vows? You want to talk about transform this world? You know, we talk about gay marriage and we talk about all of these things going on today. Well, I think we'd have a lot better platform in which to speak to the issue of marriage perversion and marriage for failure if we had a better track record of it ourselves. And I'm preaching to myself too here, okay? I'm just saying, God takes these covenants seriously. Well, this speaks also of the marriage mystery. Look back to verse 15. God made them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union. I don't know if this was in Paul's mind, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5, what does he call marriage? He calls marriage this mysterious thing. He refers back to Genesis chapter 2. I love that story. You know, Adam has named all the animals, and then the text in Genesis just jumps out there at you and says, but for Adam, there was not a suitable helper found. Literally, there was not a mate corresponding. There was not one who corresponded to him. And so the Lord causes a great sleep to fall on Adam, and from out of his side, he creates woman. And remember, it's almost comical in Hebrew. Adam sees this, and it's like he says, man, that's great. At last, finally, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is now Isha from Ish. The Hebrew words for man and woman. And so this is a mysterious thing. For this cause, that's how Genesis 2 ends, shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In light of that, what does the Lord say? Two times in this text, take care, take care, be faithful, be faithful. Why does God hate divorce? Well, God says the one who treats that covenant, who treats that relationship faithlessly, covers himself with violence. It is a reproach. It is an attack, as the Puritans used to say. It is besmirching the very character of God. It's an attack on the character and integrity of God. You know, I'm convicted about it in my own life. So often when sin is committed, whether it's by me or someone else, you know, we get all concerned about, oh, well, a community was hurt or another person was hurt. The first person offended when I sin is God. Remember David after a sin with Bathsheba? Against you and you only have I sinned. David realized that in the first place, his sin is against the Lord. He has this overarching concern for God's reputation. God hates divorce precisely because he loves his people, his wayward covenant people. And divorce dishonors his reputation and his name. And divorce brings untold sorrow and heartache and pain into the people who are affected by it. That's why God hates divorce. It's a matter of his reputation being stomped and dragged through the dirt. It's a matter of his covenant people being separated from the sense of fulfillment and joy that they ought to have with him and with the wife or husband of their youth. That's why God hates divorce, not because he's an ogre in the sky with a huge baseball bat who's against us having a good time. No, God hates divorce precisely because he knows the beauty and the worth and the value of his own reputation and that of this thing called marriage that he's designed. All right, well, let's wrap it up in the last few minutes. So what? Because God designs marriage to be a reflection of his covenant faithfulness, magnify his character in your marriage. Once again, let me just say it. The front line and the first lines for discipleship and evangelism for Christians, that's in the home. That's in the marriage. That's where it starts. The first line of evangelism for us is to evangelize our children. The first line of discipleship is for us to disciple our children and our children's children, and to pour our lives into them and to pray over them. Well, you're sitting there and you say, well, you know, I've blown, I've had opportunity. You can't change the past, but I'm talking about right now. I'm talking about this week. You can make a fresh commitment. You know what? I'm going to pray more diligently for my grandchildren. I'm going to pray for them like I've never prayed before. If they would know Jesus, if they know Jesus, I want to pray that they'll know him, not only know him, but love him and cherish him and grow. I'm going to pray for the generations to come in my own family. I want to model and promote God's reputation and God's faithfulness. Well, and the second thing is simply this. I think Malachi screams out at us to relish the reputation of God. I mean, we care so much about our reputation and our, what about my, how I'm perceived and my reputation? Listen, the person's reputation in the community for which you should have, which I should have the greatest amount of concern, is Yahweh, the living God's reputation. And I want with my life to reflect in a positive way the worth and the reputation of God. So relish God's reputation. And then the last thing I'd say, when I look at Ephesians chapter 5, and I look at this thing about marriage, in verses 22 through 33, you have instructions to wives and husbands. I did a wedding of probably 3 weeks ago, and I remember saying to the couple, you know, let me say to you this morning, this afternoon, well, it was a morning wedding, so it was a morning. You know, a lot of times preachers say, now, it's not about you, it's all about God. I understand what they're saying. That's true. But I would say from a biblical perspective, it is about them. It's just more about God than it is about them. And let me tell you what I mean. One of the best definitions I've ever heard for marriage or understandings of the role of marriage is this one. Marriage is a window through which the world ought to be able to look and see a picture of how Christ relates to his church and how the church relates to Christ. Well, that convicts me. Am I treating my wife right now in the present tense? Am I treating my wife right now in a way that reflects how much Jesus loves the church? Well, what does Paul say? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify, set her apart unto himself. Man, wow. So marriage is about me, but it's about a whole lot more than me. Wives, let her see to it that she respect, that she regard, that she submit to her husband. Oh, we almost have to disinfect that word today. I remember meeting with a couple many years ago, and it was the first session of premarital counseling. And at the very outset, the young lady said, yeah, I want to talk to you about the vows. I want to leave out that love, honor, and obey stuff and the submit stuff. I said, well, we got a problem there because I know that can be abused, but let's talk about that. And so we began to talk about the word submit, which is a military term. It means to line up under. And God has designed roles in the marriage, a role for the husband and a role for the wife. Well, how do I know that? Because Paul writes about that, and I think he's drawing on the Genesis text, and he's reflecting probably on the Malachi text. The sacred thing about marriage is a window through which the world ought to be able to look and see a picture of how Jesus relates to his church and how the church relates to Jesus. And when a divorce happens, what happens to that window? It's shattered. It's shattered. It's broken. It's marred. I think that's what Malachi is talking about right here. In my marriage, I want to so relate to my spouse in such a way that I'm pointing people to the author of marriage. Isn't it a sad thing? You hear people today say, well, I don't know, everybody's so uptight about marriage, it's just a piece of paper. Well, of course it's a piece of paper if God's not in it. But God designed this thing. You know, people say, well, I want to talk about Christian marriage. When I hear that, I understand what people are saying, but I think, hey, that's the department of redundancy department. There is no real marriage that's not a Christian marriage. There is no marriage that honors God apart from the marriage that has Christ at the center and the foundation that reflects this covenant-keeping God that we're talking about way, way back here in the book of Malachi. So, wow, when I look at this text, I have to look at my own life, in my marriage, in that relationship. Am I guilty of covenantal malpractice? Or am I magnifying, am I calling attention in a positive way to this gracious and faithful God who has never failed to keep a promise? He's the ultimate faithful one, and he's called me to be faithful. And by the power of his Holy Spirit and with his help, even if I've messed up in the past, going forward, he can empower me to model that faithfulness to my generation. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we're needy people, all of us in this room. And Father, we pause to praise you and humble ourselves before you because you are so faithful. You have made a covenant and you've kept every single provision of it. You've demonstrated your love for us and that while we were yet sinners, you gave your one and only Son to be our sin bearer. Father, forgive us for being covenant breakers. And Father, I pray for every marriage and every family in this room that, Father, we would relish your reputation and that our marriages and our relationship would be windows that people can look through and get a picture of how faithful you are. Make that happen, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.